Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Would you please stand as I read verses 11 through 16. Galatians chapter 2. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." You may be seated. When I was in the early years of high school, my mom and her five sisters decided that they needed to have a meeting with their older brother. The word had gotten to them from his wife that she expected that he was having an affair. She wasn't able to prove it, but the thing that really convinced her that it was actually taking place was that on one occasion he was supposed to be traveling to Des Moines, Iowa, which was about 160 miles from where they lived, for a convention for tavern owners. My uncle owned a tavern. Well, before he left, she checked the odometer on the car. And when he got back, she checked the odometer again. Now, if he'd just gone to Des Moines and back, that would have been a 320-mile trip. When he got back, she found that he had traveled less than 50 miles. And so she confronted him. "Where were you and what were you doing? Who were you with?" He said, "Well, I was in Des Moines, like I told you. I was at this convention for tavern owners, and that's where I spent the weekend. That's who I was with." And she said, "Well, how come the odometer says that you only traveled 50 miles this past weekend?" He said, "Well, the odometer must be broken." It was a bald-faced lie. And when my mom and her sisters found out from his wife about that episode, they decided it was time to confront older brother. And so they asked him to come to the farmhouse. This was the place that they grew up at. My grandma and grandpa owned the farm, and when grandpa retired, they sold the farm, and one of my aunts and her husband bought the farm. And so they were meeting at the farmhouse when Uncle John arrived. All six of his sisters were there. They asked him to sit at the table. He sat at the head of the table. They confronted him with what they had learned from his wife, and she was there also. Well, at first, he denied that he was having an affair, but they pressed him with the evidence that they had again and again. And finally, he said that, yes, he was guilty, that he had been having an affair for some time. And then through tears, he asked for forgiveness, first of his wife and then from his sisters. He said that if his wife would forgive him, that he would never do that again, that he would break off that relationship. She said that she would stay with him for a period of time, and if he did in fact break off that relationship, then they would work on restoring their marriage. Well, to make a long story short, the marriage was saved. They stayed together until my uncle passed away. When he was an invalid, unable to take care of himself, his loving and faithful wife washed him, changed his clothes, took him to the doctor and back, fed him, did for him what he could not do for himself. His wife forgave him. His sisters forgave him. The marriage was restored, and a home was kept together. My uncle and his wife had 5 children, and you can imagine what would have happened if this confrontation had not taken place in relationship to the children and in relationship to the marriage. But because Mom and her sisters had the courage to confront my uncle, the marriage was saved and the home was kept together. I was old enough that Mom told me about that meeting and told me how difficult it was for them to confront their brother with his infidelity. It was not a meeting that she was looking forward to. It wasn't something that she relished. My mom, like her oldest son, hated confrontation. And yet, she felt, as did her sisters, that confrontation was necessary. So she put aside her feelings. She, as it were, died to self. And she, along with her sisters, confronted her brother, their brother, and that confrontation had wonderful results. Confrontations are uncomfortable. Confrontations are something that we tend to shy away from. We really don't like to confront other people with wrongs that they have done, nor do we like to be confronted ourselves by others who accuse us of wrongs that we have been guilty of. But confrontation, as difficult as it might be, is sometimes absolutely necessary. There's a confrontation that takes place in the Holy Scripture. It is a confrontation that takes place when Peter comes to Antioch. And when Peter comes to Antioch, and you remember the significance of that city, Antioch was a city of some 500,000 people. It was a very large Gentile city. When the persecution arose after the death of Stephen in Jerusalem, you might remember that Luke tells us that the Christian people scattered, that were in Jerusalem, some of them scattered, and some ended up in Antioch. And in Antioch, they preached the gospel, and in Antioch, God blessed the gospel, and many believed. You might remember later on that the church in Jerusalem got wind that there were a great number of Gentiles coming to faith, and so they sent Barnabas to where? To Antioch, so that he might disciple those people that had converted and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, when Barnabas arrived at Antioch, he discovered that the work was so great that he couldn't possibly do it himself. So he went and he searched for a recent convert named Saul. And he went to Saul's home city and he found Saul at Tarsus and he brought Saul to Antioch, and together they ministered in the church at Antioch, a largely Gentile church. But Antioch also had a fair number of Jews in its population, and in the church of Antioch there were believing Jews as well as believing Gentiles. It was the church of Antioch, you might remember, that on one occasion when the people were gathered together, that the Holy Spirit told the leaders to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that he had for them. And so they fasted and they prayed and they laid hands on those two men and they sent them out. And they went out then on what we would call Paul's first missionary journey. After that missionary journey was completed, where did Barnabas and Paul return to? Well, they returned to the sending church. They returned to Antioch, and they reported what God had done through their preaching in converting sinners and in establishing churches in southern Galatia. And so the church at Antioch was a very, very important church in the early days of the New Covenant era. It was the home church, the sending church, if you will, of Paul, the church that he returned to and reported to after his missionary journeys. Well, Paul tells us that Peter came to Antioch on one occasion, and that he did something that was extremely upsetting, not only to the believers, to the Gentile believers at Antioch, but he also did something that was highly upsetting to the Apostle Paul. And Paul feels compelled to confront his fellow apostle. Now, this confrontation has been a difficult pill for some to swallow. There were some early church fathers that said that the Peter that Paul confronted in this episode couldn't have been the apostle, for that Peter would not have done such a thing. But there is nothing in the text to indicate that it was any other Peter than the apostle himself. There was an early church father by the name of Jerome who took his cue from an earlier church father named Origen, who said that Paul was really in agreement with Peter and what Peter was doing, but that he and Peter were play-acting. This confrontation was all an act. And though what Paul was doing in confronting Peter was trying to comfort the Gentile Christians a little bit. If that is true, if they really were play-acting, then Paul would be guilty of doing the very thing he accuses Peter of doing, and that is of playing the hypocrite. A hypocrite is a play actor, somebody who plays a part. And if that's what Paul was doing, then Paul was as guilty of hypocrisy as Peter was. So it's inconceivable to me that the Peter that is mentioned here is not the apostle, and it's inconceivable to me that Paul and Peter were simply acting out their parts in order to bring some encouragement and relief to the Gentile Christians who had been offended by Peter's behavior. It's interesting that in an exchange of letters in AD 404, Augustine took Jerome to task for his idea that Paul was practicing pretense. And Augustine said that if that is so, then we would never know when any biblical writer means what he says. Well, Paul did confront Peter the Apostle. 2 weeks ago, we looked at three things in relationship to Peter. First of all, we looked at what Peter did. Secondly, we looked at why Peter did it. And then thirdly, we looked at the results of Peter's behavior. First of all, by way of reminder, what Peter did. Peter, at the encouragement of Judaizers who supposedly came from Jerusalem and came from James, I don't think they really did, but they pretended or gave an indication that they did, that these men came from Jerusalem and they encouraged a segregated table. They encouraged Jewish Christians to separate from Gentile Christians and not to share in meals together. Before they came, Peter had been in the habit of eating with Gentiles. And we went 2 weeks ago over the reasons why Peter had no qualms about eating with Gentile Christians, and it largely had to do with the vision that Peter had. When God desired for Peter to go to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius was a Gentile, and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he had to overcome Peter's scruples about eating unclean animals and also Peter's scruple about eating with Gentiles. And so he has this vision of the sheep being let down out of heaven that had clean and unclean animals, and the voice saying, "Peter, take and eat." And Peter protests, "No, I never eaten anything unclean in my whole life." But eventually Peter gets the point of the vision. And that is what God has called clean. He is no longer to consider unclean. And therefore, he is to go to this Gentile. He is to go into the Gentile's house and he is to preach the gospel there. You might remember not long after that episode that Peter was called to Jerusalem. And he was called because there was this thing that was being said about him, that he went and ate with uncircumcised men. Peter explains the vision that he saw, justifies his behavior. And then he says this: "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Peter told those gathered together in Judea what had happened in relationship to Cornelius, why it happened, and they glorified God together with Peter. Peter had gone into a Gentile household. Peter had eaten with Gentiles. Peter had preached the gospel to Gentiles. And now, because of the influence of the Judaizers, he was no longer fellowshipping with Gentiles in the church at Antioch. Why did Peter do it? Well, Paul tells us he did it out of fear. He did it because he was a coward. He did it because he was afraid of what the Judaizers might think. And then he tells us why it happened. Or excuse me, he tells us the result of Peter's behavior, the result of his hypocrisy. Well, Barnabas, even Barnabas. And who was Barnabas? Barnabas at this time was the pastor of the church of Antioch. That even Barnabas, along with other Jewish Christians, were led astray. And they were following Peter's example and separating themselves from Gentile Christians. And so Paul confronts Peter. Today we want to look at these three things. Number one, what Paul did. Number two, why Paul did it. And number three, what were the results? Number one, what Paul did. What did Paul do when he discovered Peter's hypocrisy? What he did is described in verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Paul stood against Peter. He stood in opposition to Peter. In the Greek, the statement is emphatic. To the face, I withstood him. This was a very personal confrontation. And that's the first thing we need to note about this confrontation, is that it was personal. You can't get much more personal than face to face. That's the kind of meeting my mom and her sisters had with her brother. And that's the kind of meeting that Paul had with Peter. It was a face-to-face confrontation. Now, it is important to note that Paul did not hesitate out of deference for who Peter was. He recognized Peter as an apostle of Jesus Christ, who had indeed been appointed an apostle before him. He knew that Peter was one of the pillars of the church, to whom God had entrusted the gospel to the circumcised. Paul neither denied nor forgot these things. Nevertheless, this did not stop him from confronting and opposing Peter face to face. He did not shy away from the confrontation because of who Peter was. Nor did he shy away from the confrontation because he was afraid of Peter's response. That's oftentimes why we shy away from confrontation, isn't it? We shy away from confrontation because we're afraid that if we confront someone about something, of the way they will respond to that confrontation. If we confront, let's say, a sibling, then maybe that sibling won't have fellowship with us anymore. If we confront a good friend, maybe that good friend will break off that relationship. If we confront somebody in church, maybe that person will leave church. And so we're afraid of confrontation because we're afraid of the results. But that did not stop Paul. Paul realized that this personal direct confrontation at this point was absolutely necessary. And he did not let who Peter was stop him from confronting Peter with his sin. Now, the second thing you need to note about this confrontation in relationship to what Paul did was not only did he confront Peter personally, but he also confronted Peter publicly. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Paul did not ask Peter if he could meet with him privately so that he could discuss an important matter with him. No, Paul speaks to Peter before others in the church. He confronts Peter in the presence of others. This meeting was not behind closed doors. It was not a private meeting between these two apostles. Paul confronted Peter publicly. Now, some people have wondered why Paul didn't follow the procedure the Lord laid out in Matthew chapter 18. There, Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, it take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then and only then, tell it to the church." And so Jesus teaches that a private sin is to be confronted privately in order to protect the reputation of the one who has committed the sin. The hope is that when that sin is confronted and confronted privately, that the person guilty of the sin will confess and repent. If he does not, then take a couple more people with you, and again, you confront him privately, just the two or three of you together with that person, and the hope is that the person will repent. Then if he does not, of course, then it becomes a matter for the church to deal with. But private sins, Jesus teaches in Matthew 18, are to be dealt with privately. But here, Paul doesn't deal with this sin privately. He deals with it publicly. Well, why did he do that? Why did he follow Matthew 18? Well, he didn't follow Matthew 18 because the sin that Peter was guilty of was a public sin. It was, as we might say, a scandalous sin. It was a sin that others were very well aware of, so well aware of Peter's sins were they, that it was having an impact upon those who observed Peter's behavior. Not a good impact either, a bad impact, as they were breaking fellowship with their brothers who were Gentile believers. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 20, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke," now listen, "in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear." You see, Paul, by example and also by precept, teaches that when a sin is public, it should be confronted publicly. John Calvin wrote in his commentary on Galatians, and I quote, "This example instructs us that those who have sinned publicly must be publicly chastened. So far as concerns the church, the intention is that their sin may not, by remaining unpublished, form a dangerous example." And Paul elsewhere, 1 Timothy 5:20, lays down this rule expressly to be observed in the case of elders. And then he quotes from that verse that I read to you. He says, "Because the station which they hold," that is elders, "renders their example more pernicious, it was particularly advantageous that the good cause in which all had an interest should be openly defended in the presence of the people, that Paul might have a better opportunity of showing that he did not shrink from the broad light of day." Augustine said, "It is not advantageous to correct in secret an error which occurred publicly." Public sin merits a public admonition, especially when it involves a serious departure from orthodox doctrine. And that's what Peter's behavior did. It was a serious departure from orthodox doctrine. Why was it a departure from orthodox doctrine? Well, Paul goes on to talk about that Peter and the others were not straightforward, and this is getting into the why. Paul confronted Peter. They were not straightforward about what? About the truth of the gospel. And what was the truth of the gospel? Well, Paul explains the truth of the gospel in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and he's talking about any man, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, talking about Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In other words, salvation is by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other salvation than that. No man is saved by the works of the law. No man is saved by a combination of faith and works. A man is only saved by faith in Christ and Christ alone. Peter knew that. And the Jewish Christians knew that. But by their behavior, they were acting contrary to the truth of justification by faith. Because those who are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have become what? They have become one. They are a part of God's one family. They are a part of God's one church. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when Peter separated from the Gentile Christians, Paul accuses him of not being straightforward with the truth of the gospel. In other words, Peter was being hypocritical. He was acting contrary to what he knew was the truth. That Jew and Gentile believers are what? They are one in Christ. That's why Paul confronted Peter. Because Paul saw clearly that the truth of the gospel was at stake. So Paul, in order to uphold that precious doctrine of justification by faith, confronts Peter with his sin. Should Paul have confronted Peter? Absolutely. Just think for a moment what might have happened had Paul not confronted Peter. Peter would have continued on in his hypocritical behavior. Peter, by example, would have contradicted the gospel not only in Antioch, but also when he went back to Jerusalem. Others would have learned from Peter's mistake and followed Peter in that error. And what then we would have had as a result would have been what? Would have been two churches. A church made up of Jewish believers and a church made up of Gentile believers. But in order to head that off, Paul confronts Peter personally and publicly. Because the truth of the gospel was at stake. Finally, what happened as a result of the confrontation? Well, 2 weeks ago, I told you that the passage doesn't tell us what happened as a result of the confrontation. But we can guess. And we can make a good guess at what happened. Because of what happens in Acts 15. An episode that took place later than what happened here in Galatians chapter 2. What happened in Acts chapter 15? Well, you might remember that there were certain men who were teaching that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they had to be circumcised. There was a council called of church leaders to meet in Jerusalem. Those church leaders met in Jerusalem. And who was among those church leaders? Well, Paul and Barnabas were there. They'd been sent by the church at Antioch, but also at that meeting was Peter. And at that meeting, Peter spoke. And this is what Peter said. "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made, now listen, no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same way as they." Ha ha! What happened? Peter came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit as Paul confronted him. And I think repented and changed his behavior. And we would have that indication by reading Acts 15, verses 7 through 11, and what Peter said at the Jerusalem Council, which took place after this episode in the book of Galatians. Also, do remember that when Peter writes one of his epistles, he talks about some things that Paul writes that are difficult to understand. And that there are some unprincipled and unscrupulous men that twist Paul's words, and he says, like they do the rest of what? The rest of Scripture. And so Peter understands that Paul is an apostle and that Paul's writings are to be taken as being from God Himself, as being inspired by God. There is no permanent breach between Paul and Peter. Peter repented, and the unity of the church was preserved. Well, what do we learn from these things? Let me bring before you several lessons very clearly. First of all, we learn that confrontation is sometimes absolutely necessary. When there is sin, when there is a departure from orthodox doctrine, then the one who is practicing that sin or the one who is holding to that error must be confronted for the good not only of that person, but also for the good and well-being of the church. Confrontation is not pleasant, but sometimes it is absolutely necessary for the preservation of the truth of God's Word in the church and for the purity of God's church. Second, it teaches us that the truth of the gospel always trumps church office. All men, no matter what their position in the church might be, whether they are elders or deacons, all men must bow before the authority of the Scripture. And that does not only refer or apply, to church officers, it applies to all of us. We must all bow before the Scripture. Thirdly, we learn that when an error in doctrine or a sin is scandalous or is public, it must be dealt with publicly. It is dealt with publicly so that others will learn to steer clear of the doctrinal error or the sin that has been committed and confronted. Fourth, Paul's example of confronting Peter publicly to his face teaches us that Christian love informs a person of his sin and confronts directly. Now, what so often happens when a person sins is this. Instead of the person who knows about the sin going to the person who has committed the sin, what happens? Well, we get on the cell phone, or we send out emails, and we start talking to other people in the church. You know what that's called? That's called gossip. And you know what eventually happens when gossip gets cut loose? Well, those things that the person is accused of, those things begin to grow. And they become bigger. And they become worse than perhaps they really are. One person said, and I quote, "Gospel never solves problems because it relishes in them and makes them worse than they really are." Isn't that so often? But it's true. But yet that's what we do. We're afraid to confront, so we gossip. Well, what's gossip? Well, according to the Scripture, gossip is sin. So we won't confront, so we sin ourselves. Better to confront than to gossip. And Christian love, out of concern for the person who is in sin and out of concern for the church, a Christian who truly loves, who truly is concerned, who truly cares, will confront another brother or sister in Christ with their erring behavior or doctrine. And finally, we learn this. We learn that even the most courageous of Christians can at times act like cowards and be overcome by fear. Peter, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were gathered together in the upper room, was as bold as a lion, was he not, when he preached the gospel in Jerusalem. When Peter was arrested along with John, Peter was the one who spoke. So we see the courage of Peter. And yet on this occasion, we see Peter acting the coward. Peter denying the truth of the gospel out of the fear of men. And so we learn that even the most courageous Christian people can at times act like cowards. We must always be on our guard, lest we be overcome by our fear of men. God calls us to know the truth, to own the truth, and to live the truth, no matter what anyone else in the whole wide world thinks, because our goal in life is that we might glorify God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this historical account of this confrontation between these two great apostles in Galatians chapter 2. And Father, we pray that we might take to heart the lessons that are there for us. Help us, Father, not to be afraid to confront those who are in sin, either in the way that they live or in doctrine. We pray, Father, that we might remember that sometimes that confrontation is necessary, not only for the reclamation of the one who is guilty, but also for the good and well-being of your church. Father, help us to remember that no man, no woman, no matter how important that person might be in the church, is above being corrected and confronted when necessary. Help us, Father, to steer clear of the fear of men. Help us to be bold. Help us to live for your honor and glory, and not to be concerned about what others might think or what others might say. We pray that our behavior would be consistent with the truth of the gospel, and that we might, by our example, not lead others astray, but that we might lead them into the truth. We pray in Jesus' name.